Well, that's such a great song to open up with. Because in many respects, that's what this book of Zephaniah is talking about. Those idols that we've allowed to exist in our lives and are oftentimes suppressed and perhaps in some ways hidden, at least perhaps hidden from the general populace, but we know they're there. And quite frankly, in the domestic realm in which we live, our own household, we find ourselves worshiping other things and serving other things. And so this book really is about getting rid of it all. And if there was ever a good reason to get rid of it all, it'd be the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is telling you, get rid of it all. There's a parallel passage in the New Testament, if you'll turn there with me, found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So before we go into the book of Zephaniah again, and we're in chapter 3, so we're getting close to the end. Not a big book. But Hebrews chapter 12 begins this way. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and the cloud of witnesses that he's talking about, obviously, the cloud of witnesses that he's conveyed in chapter 11. And so if you forgot those cloud of witnesses, you ought to go back and read the cloud of witnesses, the examples that he's given us. And just take a short hop back in chapter 11 and see what some of those examples were. In fact, the great reminder is without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he begins to show the hallmarks or the bulwarks of faith within this particular chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, he says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared, verse 3, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch, so we have Abel, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness. We're going to be taken up. I'm looking forward to that day.
Amen.
He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleased to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes, and then, of course, by faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, and it goes down the list. So it opens up in chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. You really have no excuse, do you? Yeah. And it not only demonstrates people of faith, but it demonstrates the blessings that come to those that have faith. I mean, without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you want the favor of God and you want the blessings of God, walk by faith, not by sight. So it states this in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, not some, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who obviously is the author and perfecter of our faith. The emphasis, of course, of that verse is laying aside every encumbrance and sin. It just entangles us. It's not slowing me down. It is slowing you down. It is keeping you, not only from finishing the course, as Paul would say, in 2 Timothy, but it's keeping you from joy. It's keeping you from peace. And it is interesting the way this particular chapter unfolds. As you come towards the end, we realize that hanging on to certain things causes great damage to ourselves. So it is the goodness of the Lord to, shall we say, on occasions operate. That's why, one of the reasons why, in the book of Hebrews, one of the texts actually says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and he pierces into the bone and the marrow, dividing and separating even the soul from the spirit. The point of the passage is, of course, that God is doing a work in our lives, and he's doing a work in our lives, first of all, through the word of God. Now, some of us are not real good at listening. So if you're not good at listening, guess what the other end of it is? Well, then you're going to have the operation, you know. So it's sort of like if you're not going to do what the doctor told you, then you're going to have an operation later on. And so in this particular passage, it begins to describe God coming in and disciplining his children. He says, look, if you're without discipline, you're not children of God. So what do you think? He's going to let you get away with murder? What do you think? He's going to let you do things that are hurtful to yourself, that is destructive to others and destructive to yourself? No, he's going to do something. So who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son. And so as he says in verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're being reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Verse 8, if you're without discipline, of which we become partakers, then you're illegitimate children. In other words, if you go, well, I did get away with murder, then he goes, well, then you're not one of mine. But as the text continues, you begin to realize, if left unchecked, and what is interesting at this point, if you remember in the Old Testament, you have the two sons of Jacob and Esau, and the promise is given to Jacob. Not that Jacob clearly wasn't perfect, but God begins to deal with Jacob in his father-in-law, or through his father-in-law, Laban, and Jacob has a rough go. We don't hear much about Esau, but we know that he becomes almost an army in and of itself and becomes a threat. And of course, in his mind, I'm going to kill my brother. I'm going to kill my brother. He took my birthright. I'm going to kill him. So he just didn't let it go. And we know that the history of that not only goes in the fact that Esau, the people of Esau being the Edomites began to attack, and actually when Israel was very vulnerable, took advantage of them. Not only did they do that, but it ultimately ends with the Herods, which are Edomites, trying to kill the Christ child. So Jacob's lineage. So we see the hostility that's hung onto throughout the years. And so the way it kind of goes on in this particular passage is it warns us against that. And it's letting us know that, look, if you're going through discipline, that's a good thing, because that shows that God, you know, you're a child of God. You're a child of God, and he's doing a great work. So he says in verse 11, which is kind of an understatement, but there's a lot of understatements in Scripture. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And the first time I read that, I go, okay. But sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what is God doing in our lives? Yeah, I mean, the fact of the matter is that there's no sin that is good for you, and there's no sin that makes you better. And quite frankly, there's no sin that actually makes you happy. Now, you get a buzz with sin. You know, as Hebrews will say, sin has a joy for a moment, a short time, a season. But it's not going to bring you peace. It's not going to bring you happiness. So it is the goodness of the Lord to discipline us, and then through that discipline bring a peace and a sense of righteousness. Then it goes on, it says in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak, knees that are feeble, make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, come together and encourage one another during this time, strengthen each other. God is doing a great work. Then it says this in verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, if you go on, and it goes on and actually gives the example in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. In other words, the root of bitterness took such control of his life that he couldn't do the right thing. His anger took over and became the source. So what happens to those that are without the discipline of God? Well, they go their own way. Well, what happens if they get to go, you know, how people just go, God would leave me alone. Well, what happens when he does? See, and the root of bitterness takes hold in life. I mean, what happens when when a person is full of anxiety and God just leaves them alone? Well, I don't know. There's all kinds of things, not only all kinds of neurosis, but all kinds of phobias, all kinds of, and before long it eats them up. So it is the grace of God to work in our lives to keep these things from taking control of our life, or as he'll state at the very beginning of the chapter, the sin which so easily entangles us. See, so anxiety left by itself, if God doesn't come in, and if we don't allow the Word of God to do the operation, here again, there is an easier way to go. Let the Word of God do the operation, and then the sin will no longer be besetting you and destroying your life, and that would be a better way to go. But if you're a child of God, he's not going to let it go. He's going to come in and take it out. He's going to take the cancer out. And so, interesting passage and a good reminder that God is working in the lives of those that are his. Those that have rejected him and gone their own way, Esau would be that interesting picture. And here he is, the root of bitterness is taking control. Now, the flip side of that is that God continued to work in the life of Jacob and the promised seed of Jacob. And I want you to look specifically with me in Isaiah chapter 27. You look with me in Isaiah chapter 27. It's all introduction, but I don't know why it takes me so long to introduce stuff. Isaiah chapter 27, if you look there with me, God begins to describe a day of judgment. And without us getting too much into this particular passage, we'll pick up in verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. You go, well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Yeah, but you know how it's going to come about? Because we know who Jacob was. I mean, he clearly was not only not perfect, he was very deceptive. So, verse 7, like striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them, or like a slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Thou dost contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. That's pretty harsh when you think about it, because, of course, what we know is that Israel will go into captivity. Thou dost contend with them by the banishing of them, driving them away. With his fierce wind, he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Watch verse 9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Jacob's iniquity. Now, what is Jacob's iniquity? What does Jacob mean? Supplanting. What does that mean? He's very deceptive. So what is God going to do? Well, they're going to go into captivity. And through this, they'll be humbled, and then they'll begin to receive the lessons of the Lord. Man, it's so much better just to listen to God, isn't it? So we go to Zephaniah, and just as we a reminder, the book of Zephaniah, though a small book, has a great lesson and is a great reminder to, in particular, the tribe of Judah and where Jerusalem is. And at this juncture, the northern tribes have already been taken into captivity by Assyria, and Judah remains left. They've been threatened by Assyria, but God basically pushed Assyria back. Now Babylon has grown strong, and Judah has grown complacent in their sin and has allowed many things to exist. Now, the great crime of Judah is that they're not overt in their sins. So we'll think of it this way. There's a lot of nice people out there, good people out there, and then you wake up one day and you go, how did that nice person do such a horrible thing? You know? And God goes, oh, it was there all along. It was there all along. But it finally came out. It kind of reminds me, you might want to mark this too. Keep your finger in Zephaniah, because you have a hard time finding it, don't you? But Luke, if you'll look with me in Luke chapter 12, Jesus makes this statement. And here again, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter with you. But it is interesting that the first verse, he's given a warning. And what do you think the warning is? Well, the warning is that there's this thing that just permeates everybody. What is that? Hypocrisy. Right. He calls it like leaven, you know. He says there's a leaven that comes in, and he says it just ruins everybody. Oh, come on. There's nothing that spreads that fast. Oh, yeah, hypocrisy does. Yeah. You see it all the time, don't you? I mean, you put on airs, flattery, tell people what they want to hear, whatever. But you're not genuine. You're not genuine about your love. You know, you're not genuine about your concern. You're not genuine about how you feel about things. Right? You're just putting on airs. Right. So chapter 12, verse 1, you know, he's warning his disciples. Don't let this rub off on you, because we know that the Pharisees looked very religious. In fact, the disciples were thinking, well, if these guys can't get saved, who can be? And then Jesus goes and he says, these are sons of the devil. So these are very religious people, but Jesus calls them sons of the devil, and then he invites, you know, people that are work on the streets. He invites tax collectors and sinners, and they're going, okay, these people can't be righteous, but they are. Their heart is genuinely searching, where the others are just putting on airs. So he warns his disciples of that. He declares this in verse 2, but there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. There is nothing hidden that will not be made known. So, in a way, what we're dealing with in the book of Zephaniah is that God is going to reveal, and chapter 3 in particular is going to be that emphasis as God begins to uncover these things. Now, what we've known up to this point is that chapter 1 fundamentally starts off with, and we talked about this to begin with, a fire sale. And that's the point, is everything has to go. In case you missed it, just as by way of reminder, chapter 1, verse 2, we'll just read the fire sale, okay? God says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord, so that I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I cut off the remnant of Baal in this place, the names of idolatrous priests. Well, what is he talking about at this juncture? Well, what he's talking about is and what we know is that Judah, of course, is where Jerusalem is, in the tribe of Judah. And there's been worship that's been going on. People are bringing their offerings. They're bringing their sacrifices. But then they go home and they worship their own idols. They've continued in the ways of the world. And yet on the Sabbath, they go in and they go through the whole rigmarole of, you know, worship. But they don't mean it. And you see this repeated over and over again in Scripture. But what's interesting about this is that externally they look very good. And the perception is, well, why God, are you pushing this thing? And he goes, you have no idea the damage that's being done. And once again, I take you all the way back to Hebrews chapter 12. I have bitterness, but nobody sees it. Okay, you have no idea the damage that it's doing. And what do you think? It's just going to stay dormant? No. It'll come out. And what's interesting to me about bitterness is it doesn't always come out on the person that they're bitter about. It'll often come out in all kinds of family members and everything else. You go, what'd I do? You know, people are walking around, what'd I do? And I'm going, you didn't do anything. It was just them. I mean, you know, there are people in the world that are just plain miserable. Did you know that? So for all of you that are always worried that it might be you, now it could be you, but I'm just saying. I mean, some of you may be even more obnoxious than others. But the point of the beginning of this chapter is everything has to go. And what we see are the effects of those things that have been suppressed and hidden, so to speak. And what's interesting is, if you look in particular in this first chapter, you realize that really most of it has been wrapped up in money. I don't know if that's surprising or not. So the emphasis as he goes on, he'll start talking about in verse 10, you know, that there's going to be a cry in the fish gate, a crying in the second quarter. People who weigh out silver will be cut off. Well, the places that he's making reference to are the places where they do business. And his point is that you've made a lot of compromises for money. You've made a lot of compromises for money. So, you know, what is it you worship? Of course, Matthew will say, you can't serve two masters, God or mammon. Why does he put it in just those two terms? It is amazing that almost everything goes, somebody murdered somebody, follow the money. It just keeps going back to that. So as you look at this, it's not only making reference to the fact that it's rooted in selfish ambition, but it's making reference to how it affects them. And if I could just pick out a couple of words here, if you look with me at chapter 1, verse 12, it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men, watch the phrase here, who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, well, the Lord will not do good or evil. There is, and we'll talk about this more, but there is this kind of false sense of security in evil. You know, for instance, I have a lot of money. Or you remember the rich man in Luke? You know, I have barns, I tear down my barns, I build bigger barns. And then it says he rested and says, I'm going to take my reprieve. I'm just going to relax now. And, of course, that night he died. So the scripture is reminding us that there is this false sense of security that can come out of this suppression of truth. And once again, though it may not be overt, it's still there. And there is a sense of destructive habits that we begin to take on that look so much like the world. And it puts us in this precarious pride that actually makes us more vulnerable. That he's going to be making reference to. In verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1, he's basically saying, whatever you're doing, and you're hiding, and you think it's okay with me. And here again, I don't know how anybody can perceive God for who he is and think for one moment that God's okay with hidden stuff. Is anything hidden from God? Either he knows all things or he doesn't know all things. Either he cares about righteousness or he doesn't care about righteousness. So those hidden things, well, God says, I'm bringing my wrath against this. So if you look in 14 and 15, the day of wrath has come, the day of trouble, the day of distress, the day of... And here again, we want to put it in context. Why? And the answer is because they wouldn't listen to God. And they wouldn't obey him when he declared his word to them. So he begins to say, all these things are going to happen. And of course, the thought is that I'll be okay. I have enough money. Right? I mean, if you have enough money, you'll be okay. I mean, even if God attacks you, I'll be safe. So verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on that day. In the fire of his jealousy, he will make a complete, once again, the emphasis is a complete end, all those things that are, and I just want to remind you that, these are oftentimes very subtle things, but we've grown not only complacent in it, but there is a false sense of security that everything's going to be the same. God's not going to do anything. He hasn't done anything for a long time. He's not going to do anything now. And, there's a psalm in particular that says, what do you think? God doesn't care about this just because he hasn't done anything yet? And Peter makes emphasis, he's been patient with you. He's not willing that any should perish. That's the reason he's held back, but it isn't that he doesn't care about these things. So what he's doing at the end of this particular chapter is he's emphasizing. Now, in chapter 2, he goes into making reference to in particular the worldly influences, and he begins to list them. And he lists them in basically three categories. One of the Philistines, which they're presumptuously invasive people. We'll put them in the category of very hostile people. Very hostile people. So does hostility rub off on you? Yeah. If you've ever been around a lot of hostile people, before long, you know, you get sick and tired of them being hostile, so you become hostile. It is interesting that we like to deal with sin with sin, and we think that will make things better. That's why Scripture says you don't defeat evil by evil. You defeat evil with good, Romans chapter 12. So he begins to talk about the Philistines at the very beginning. He talks about the Moabites within the passage in the middle. And what you have with the Moabites are people that the best way you can describe them are they're scornful people. They make fun of people. Once again, we live in a world that laughs, makes fun of people. Of course, nowadays we have ways to do that on the computer. So maybe they can't see our face, but we can add our comments and snide remarks and cutting remarks. Well, that's fundamentally a Moabite, and it's that kind of attitude. His point is he begins to show that these nations that are surrounding them have influenced them. That's why Paul will write to the Corinthians, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, you think you're gonna make them better by virtue of this little light of mine? I'm going to make it shine? No, you're not going to make them better by them hanging around you. What you're going to do is you're going to separate yourself as the church. Then the church becomes the light set on a hill and the example. But if you see, God has the church come together as the body of Christ, and that's where the strength is. Strength is in that light. You think you're going to go out in the world and change the world single-handedly? Good luck with that. They'll get you, and they'll devour you. So as you go on in this chapter, he not only mentions, of course, the Philistines who are very hostile. He goes into the Moabites who are very scornful. And then he talks about the Assyrians and the Egyptians who are very boastful. If you were to take all three of them, they have one thing in common, and that's pride and arrogance. And you see that kind of repeated all the way through. If you look in verse 8, for instance, of chapter 2, I've heard of the taunting of Moab, the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become what? Arrogant. If you look in verse 10, this they have in return for their pride, because they've taunted, they become arrogant. Of course, you could then go into the Ethiopians or Egypt and the Assyrians, which the way they're described in verse 15, this is the exultant city who dwells securely, who says in their heart, I am, and there's nobody beside me. Nobody's going to touch me. Of course, you know, we got these big pyramids. We have these, you know, Assyria will say we have Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, and nobody can mess with us. Once again, it is amazing that when God sent Babylon to Nineveh and they just literally burned the place down, one of the greatest cities that ever existed, for hundreds, perhaps thousands of years, they couldn't find the city. It's just been in recent days where they go, we think we found Nineveh. And it's bigger than we thought it was. But the point obviously is that they were dwelling securely. They thought nobody could touch them. And God says, no, they're going to. But that mindset, and this is the key point, that mindset infiltrates us. Because the world is they're so good at what they do. I mean, arrogance has a way of bolstering to the point where you actually begin to, I mean, if somebody comes across very dogmatic, you're going, I think he's right. Now, a lot of times you don't do your research, but, you know, you're never going to have to replace those gutters again. Never. I'm going, wow, those are like forever gutters. It's just an amazing thing. So the point is that the world has hype, the world has repetition. I mean, it wears on you, doesn't it? I mean, if I see something once, I've seen it 1,000 times, and you go, okay, you know, and you go along with it. But in many respects, when you think about even evil coming into our society, isn't it amazing the wickedness that has been churning? Certain things are okay, you know, and they just keep feeding it. I mean, they feed it through the advertisements. You see it in the advertisements. They feed it in the news. And after a while, just by virtue of the repetition, sheer repetition, you begin to think, I guess it's okay. I saw Oldman on the news tonight. I don't even know why I was watching the news tonight. Try not to. But it was a teacher in our school system. And she says, I don't know why parents are insisting on their child keeping their own name. They should be able to change their name anytime they want to. They should be able to change their gender anytime they want. Now, she's a teacher in the classroom of your kids. Anytime they want to. And then the news then flashed another camera with another woman that was agreeing with her. And I didn't hear any dissenting view. None. It must be right, because everybody's doing it. And once again, I remind you of Noah. Everybody was wrong. Amen. And there was only one that was right. So when we go into this, what we understand is that the world rubs off on you. And when you come to chapter 3, the city that he's talking about is Jerusalem. And it's become treacherous. The city has become treacherous towards God. And the reason why we're dealing with tyranny and treachery with Jerusalem is because God loves his people. But his people have allowed the world to rub off on them, and now they've rejected the only one that really loves them. See, they've fallen for this. Look, the world never really loved God. But his people loved him. And the world has gotten in them. And so at this point, he describes them as the tyrannical city, the rebellious and defiled. And in verse 2, she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. That's how we know it's Jerusalem. She did not draw near to her God. Why? Because all these things have... So in verse 4, it describes that the prophets are reckless, the judges are wolves at evening. Well, they've become just like their heroes, i.e. the world. And unfortunately, one of the reasons why we emphasize the church must not compromise on anything. Because once the church does compromise on one thing, it is a door that opens up a flood of problems. So what you have that has happened with the people of Israel, in particular Judah, is that it's infiltrated the priests, it's infiltrated the judges, and as Isaiah will clearly say, you know, women and capricious children are ruling over you. And so it describes that. It goes on and it says in verse 6, not only have they rejected God in not obeying his word, which that in and of itself is a horrific thing. They've abandoned him. And here again, I just want to emphasize this. It doesn't mean they haven't been listening to it. It doesn't mean they haven't been going to services. It doesn't mean they haven't been bringing their sacrifices. It means they haven't been doing what it says. And we have a very unique way of just dealing with rhetoric without actually doing anything about it. When you come into verse 6, he literally tells them, and on top of all this, I gave you clear signs. And so you go, well, what are the clear signs? Well, if you remember, the three large groups of nations that have been surrounding them, you have the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites. So you have the Philistines, which are very hostile. You have the Moabites and the Ammonites, which are very scornful and revilers. And then you have Egypt and Assyria in particular, who are great boastful people. Well, those have infiltrated them to the degree, and you go, well, they're always going to be successful. I mean, the exultant city says, nobody's going to touch us. God goes, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy them, so you watch. And he destroys all the cities, all these great nations around them. And then he turns to them and he goes, so what do you think? And they go, still going to disobey you. And that's verse 6. I have cut off all the nations. Their corner towers are ruins. I have made their street desolate. No one is passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely they will revere me and accept instruction. Nope. It's bizarre. It's bizarre how people will go through tremendous suffering and they still go, I'm still going to do the wrong thing. Oftentimes, they understand that it's directly proportionate to the things that they're doing that are wrong. And they'll go through tremendous suffering, and God in his grace allows that pain to come in to get them to stop. And they go, no, I'm going to keep on doing it. So not only do people oftentimes reject the word of God, but they reject his warnings that are very visual and in front of them. So, as we ended in last week, verse 8, what does he want us to do, or what is he going to tell them to do in the midst of this? And it is a monumental task for people at this juncture because of the fact that it's our nature to try to fix things. I mean, you do the wrong thing and you say, well, maybe doing the wrong thing will fix the wrong thing. So you keep doing the wrong thing and keep compounding the problems. And God says, okay, I'm not even going to necessarily tell you to do the right thing. Just stop. And that's, if you look in verse 8, how does he, wait, stop. And once again, just to remind you that it emphasizes, this is, we understand this is going to be painful for you not to do anything. And has an interesting picture of actually dropping the arms and doing nothing. And God says, just stop. And to me, the key in all of this is that you need to watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something. And the emphasis of this to me is that if we would just take notice of the things that God is doing around us, there's a lot of preaching going on by God in our lives. If you just stop, most of the time we're so busy and active and trying to fix things that we messed up that we can't see what God is doing, but he's doing. And the point as he'll go on is he says, I'm not letting things go. My wrath is going to take care of this. My zeal is in this, and it's going to happen. And things, and look, if you think you can resist God, you know, it's like wrestling a tornado. Really? You're going to try to resist the hand of God? There's just no way. God's will is going to be accomplished. And in this particular passage, he begins to emphasize not only that his zeal is accomplished in this. Not only does he emphasize his wrath about what's going on, but that his wrath, and this is a wonderful thing about God's wrath always produces something good. When James chapter 1 says, just want to remind you, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So we can't do that. In other words, when we get angry, that's why Scripture says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you hold on to anger, you're just going to do bad stuff. So you got to let go of it. You got to put your trust in God and say, okay, it's in his hands. Vengeance is his, he'll repay. But God, God's wrath produces something good. And that's what we're about to see within this particular passage as he goes on. He says, the day is coming. I'm going to assemble the kingdoms. I'm going to pour out my indignation upon them. If you look in verse 8, the emphasis is, in fact, if you back up, in the way it's worded is very interesting and unique in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. That's a strange way of phrasing something, isn't it? The best way I could describe that, if you were to, you know, break down the Hebrew words within the text, is he's literally describing, I have an aim, I have a purpose to my attack. And what's also interesting is that the word prey that he uses there, which is making reference to the fact of an attack on something, also emphasizes perpetuity, or perpetual, or eternal things. So the point is, and this is the interesting point, my aim of attack is to accomplish something forever. A very interesting phrase. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. I have an aim for my attack. It is perpetual. It is eternal. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble them. Now, when he uses the word nations within the text, goy in the Hebrew, it almost always refers to the Gentiles. And so he's gathering the nations. I'm not going to have time to go into all the passages that deal with this, but let me just mention a few. There's a great text in Zechariah chapter 14. And here again, don't have time to go into it, but let me just emphasize it to you. That it gives that picture of the time when Christ comes. It actually describes the fact, as he tells his disciples, I'm going to come back to earth, I'm going to step on this mount, and the earth is going to begin to divide, and mountains are going to come up, and Jerusalem's going to be the highest city in all the earth. So it's the day when Christ comes in all of his glory. The description is such that it opens up this way. The nations begin to gather. And you say, well, how is he getting them to gather? Well, the nations are going to gather together to destroy Jerusalem. This is what makes it so interesting. So, and you're even seeing, haven't you often asked yourself, why do the other nations even care about this little state that so small and insignificant in the scheme of things, and yet you have all these nations, well, we want to worship there. No, I want to worship there. And you have them clamoring. And then, of course, just a little north of Jerusalem is that great big valley where we have a mountain, Har, and then the gathering of people, Megiddo. So Harmageddon. So it is an interesting place that you have. And what's going to happen here? Well, the nations are going to gather together. They're going to come to attack Jerusalem. It's also conveyed, by the way, in Revelation chapter 19, in that picture where Christ is seated on the white horse and his saints are coming with him. And it shows the earth gathering together and all their soldiers gathering together to fight against Jerusalem. Of course, at this juncture, the way that it's written in Ezekiel, Israel has been befuddled, tricked, deceived into letting down their guard. Because right now you can see them, I mean, they're pretty good with their fighter jets. But somewhere along the line, they're going to let down their guard. And when they let down their guard, then that's when the nations are going to start coming in. But who do you think is going to rescue them? Yeah. So it's a picture of the end time in the passage. But he says, I'm going to assemble the nations. And then ultimately what's going to happen, just once again to give you some other passages, in Isaiah 49, Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 66, we'll give you passages that are dealing with the other nations will actually, after they're totally defeated by the power of Christ, will then begin to serve Israel. And it's an interesting picture. The point of the passages is that God is saying, I'm going to fix everything permanently. And everything's going to be turned around. In fact, even the people that had influenced his people are going to be so turned around that they're going to submit to what his people want. That's how everything's going to be turned around. So the way it reads is my burning anger, my indignation, all the earth will be devoured by my fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people, see the word here, verse 9? Then I will give to the people purified lips. Now, I want you to note that there's a distinction between verse 8, gather the nations, which would be goy, which is dealing with Gentile nations, and I will give to the people. The word am in the Hebrew makes reference to a people that come together with a common goal. I like that because he doesn't specify that it just simply is Israel, but it's all people with a common goal are going to come together. Of course, I feel like I'm included in that. So, and I'm going to give the people purified lips that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him, watch the phrase, shoulder to shoulder. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 tells us don't be unequally yoked. This passage is making reference to the fact that we're all going to be so on the same page that it will be as if the shoulder is one. That's a great picture, isn't it? I mean, imagine that it's hard to imagine the world coming together for anything. I mean, I know they've been trying to do that for a long time, but it doesn't look really good when they do it. But to serve him shoulder to shoulder, I also think in particular, when you think of Galatians chapter 6, what is it, verse 2? Bear one another's burdens. Mm-hmm. So yeah, what a great picture it is. So it goes on, it says, from beyond the river of Ethiopia in Egypt, actually it seems to make reference to the place where the servants at one time had been kept in serving Egypt. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. So there's a complete change that is going on here. God's wrath is actually accomplishing. It's a wonderful picture here. And I want you to note in verse 10, my worshipers, see the word there within the passage? The Hebrew word that is being used within the text, is making reference to an incense. And when incense goes up, of course, obviously there's smoke, but when it's dispersed, then it almost dissipates to the point where it's unrecognizable. The way this is worded is, my worshipers, and he uses a term that seems to make reference to, once again, smoke. My dispersed ones will bring my offering. And so when he talks about them coming together, it's a picture. Once again, you can't see it in the text, but it's a picture of it becoming actually cloudy. Kind of reminds me of Hebrews, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, you take the body and it's dispersed, and God's people are dispersed, almost unrecognizable. You bring them all together, it's a very powerful force and a very pleasing force to God, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, you know, this is an incense that's pleasing to me. So my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. Now, I want you to underline the word offering, because the emphasis of that particular word is they'll bring their best to God. And it's that particular word, menka, is always free will. It's a free will offering. And it has the connotation, it's never really in the setting of a blood offering. but it always has the emphasis of sacrifice. The point being is that they willingly come and sacrifice for God, which is really a tremendous reversal once again, because up to this point, they've been sacrificing for their sins, but now their heart has changed. God is going to do such a work and demonstrate in such a great way over all the earth just the fallacy of trusting in the things of the earth. It's going to literally shock his people into taking notice of his goodness. And this is a big picture of a smaller picture in our lives. That there's a reason why catastrophic events happen in our lives. There's a reason why our world shakes. All we like sheep have gone astray, right? We each go our own way. And how bizarre it is that we've allowed the world to infiltrate us and we start thinking like them. We get complacent. We put on faces. We don't even get real anymore about our faith. We become lethargic, and that lethargic nature actually turns into apathy. We just don't care anymore. We just don't care. Do you think if you're God's child that he's going to let you not care? So fasten your seatbelts. He's going to move in, and something catastrophic is going to happen. But it's if you're his child. And you'll see the hand of God. Now let me just say this. Or you could listen to the word of God, humble yourself, and submit to him. I mean, if you back up, isn't that the point? If you back up into chapter 2 of Zephaniah, what does he say in verse 3? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of his anger. Yeah, that's what he's talking about. And if you understand, this is where he's bringing all of us, either through the trial or through the word. God is bringing us to the point of letting go of that pride. It's the pride that's making us hostile, the pride that's making us sarcastic and hurtful towards other people. It's the pride that's causing us to boast in our own accomplishments. You can't seem to get away from that, you know? And it starts at a very early age. I mean, a kid does one little thing, everybody stands up and applauds and give them a big trophy, bigger than the kid. And it's no wonder that the kid's going, I think I'm pretty special. And before long, you've raised a Napoleon, you know? I mean, it doesn't take long before these little bodies turn into something horrific. So the point is that you should be teaching your kids, if I understand the text right, you should be teaching them humility, not pride. And this is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that whatever things were counted as gain to me, I count as loss for the sake of God. And you can see him just throwing all of his trophies away. You just see him doing that in that particular passage, right? So if you look in verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame. That word bush, which is actually a word that conveys the face turning red, but the emphasis of the word is anything that you've done that was disappointing. You know, it may have been something you trusted in that disappointed you. It may have been something you did that disappointed you. It brought, you know, that sense of failing hope and expectations. And he goes, in that day, you're not going to feel that anymore. What caused you to feel that way? Well, he says within the passage, it was because of the deeds. And here again, that word deeds is dealing with wanton pleasure, or more specifically, you deliberately and maliciously. I had a cousin that was a little guy. He's now 6'5", but when he was a little guy, he used to get in trouble. And he'd say, I know that I'm going to get in trouble, but I'm going to do it anyway. And he would. He would do it anyway. So, you know, that's what he's talking about. That wanton, you know, pleasure. I know it's malicious. I know it's not right. I'm just going to do it anyway. And he goes, well, that's what's brought all this shame upon you, and that's what's brought all this sense of hopelessness. You know, people will blame, well, you know, people are saying I'm a bad person. Listen, if you're right with God, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. If you're right with God, so quit worrying about that and just get right with God. But he goes on and says, because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst what? Well, see, once again, what's the cancer? See, the problem is the pride that comes out in so many different ways, your exalting ones. Of course, Psalm 73:6 says that they put on pride like a necklace. And once again, we live in a day and age where, well, we actually have pride days. So what is that telling you? So, your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty, which God's saying all this arrogance is going to be gone forever. I mean, I can't think. It just when oftentimes when you think of heaven, you think of a proxemics or a place or something like that. Just remove that off the side and go. Just think of a place where there's not one arrogant person in the whole place, not one. Could you imagine? Now that's heaven. And you'll never again be haughty on my holy mountain, which Scripture is conveying that God's standards in heaven are very, very different than the standards on earth. Once again, the purpose of the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God. And so you see that word repeated over and over again in the book of Matthew, right? The kingdom of God. What is he talking about? The rule of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the standards by which God holds in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're talking about the standards of God. We're not talking about a place. We're talking about the standards when he talks about the kingdom of God. So what are the standards? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus begins to say, okay, let me tell you what the standards of the kingdom are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They get everything. I mean, that's a game changer. That's a paradigm shift, right? Because the world is saying, no, you have to, you know, fight for your right and you get what, not in heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as you go down the list, everything he begins to say is establishing the way it is in heaven. So what he says on my holy mountain is not going to be one proud person on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. That's a reward. And let me just say this too. And once again, we're looking at a prophecy of the final day, but we're also looking at a fundamental principle. And that is that as the psalmist says, that when you humble yourself, God will surround you with songs of deliverance. The point is that God will begin to shore you up. And you see that also in the book of Hebrews, where, you know, okay, your legs were broken because you were wandering away, but God will surround you with people that begin to patch you up. And there'll be humble people, and there'll be people that, well, the description is very interesting the way he describes it here. But I will leave you among a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Watch verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, do no perverted stuff. I'm going to be glad about that. They're not going to tell any lies, which kind of gives reference to, you know, this empty flattering of hypocrisy. So in heaven, there's not going to be any hypocrisy. So if somebody says they actually love you, guess what? Okay. Nor will there be a deceitful tongue. Now, it almost seems like he's being redundant here, but he's not. He's two sides to the same coin. But what he's talking about with deceitful tongue, and the reason he uses tongue is because, like with a snake, a tongue was actually used to enchant, to draw people in. So the picture is being beguiled or misled, or, you know, people telling you that stuff and that they're luring you in to take advantage of you. He goes, there's not going to be any of that. Going to be found in their mouths. For they, watch the phrase here. For they shall feed, says the word pasture, which connotates a fellowship. It's very interesting. It's a picture of sheep coming together, and I've actually spent very little time with sheep. But from what I understand, when they come together, and if it's green pastures and there's plenty of room, they still like to come together, but they're not fighting with each other. They're fellowshipping with each other. So it's an interesting, that's why it uses the word feeding. And of course, when Jesus talks to Peter, feed my sheep, he's talking about this tending that brings about a fellowship. It's a very interesting word. We can't go into a lot of detail of this because I'm actually running out of time. But so they shall feed and lie down. So what is that a picture of? Well, there's no longer any fear. There's no longer any worry. There's no longer any anxiety. But it goes beyond that because, let's see what I can give. You know those family gatherings? Okay. You know when you come together in those family gatherings and there's some people over here and they're going, man, I feel like I'm walking on eggshells. If I say something, it's going to explode. And there's another person over here, you know, feeling, you know, very tense about people coming together. He goes, you're not going to feel that anymore. And I can hardly wait for that day. Quite frankly, I don't know why people gather together in those situations like that, but I know it's tradition, so you guys all must be Jews. But tradition. But when you think about this, how wonderful it is that we're not going to feel this tension, but we're going to actually be together and feel accepted, and we're going to have fellowship, and we're going to feel like we're around friends, and we're not going to feel the need to perform. You ever felt that, you know, you know they're expecting me to entertain them, or you feel like I have to please the person or cajole the person? And, you know, I've seen certain people in this, you can see that you're trying to balance everything and trying to, can we all just get along, you know, type thing. And Scripture says, you know what? They're all just going to be fellowshipping and they're just going to lie down. I had an uncle that he'd visit our house, and he'd come in. Oh, wonderful place, wonderful place. Then he'd sit down on the couch. And then within about 2 minutes, he'd be lay down, sprawled on the couch, and he'd be fast asleep. Very relaxed individual, psychologist, but very interesting. He was on the couch. But, you know, isn't it wonderful that you can actually feel that way around people? Connie and I were driving the car. She goes, I just love being with you. And I says, because I don't talk, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful to be around somebody that you don't have to talk? You can just say nothing, you know, you can just, because you know you love each other, and you know that's fine, that's good. And, you know, if you want to talk, you go ahead, but you don't have to. They're going to feed and lay down, and no one... Watch how it ends, verse 13. No one will make them afraid ever. Now let me just say this. When you get your heart right with the Lord, of course, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, right? Psalm 23. You go into John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. So you have that wonderful picture of then him calling them together. He says in John chapter 8, through me you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then you read in like Romans chapter 8, and you begin to realize that verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You not only know that, but the love of Christ, I mean, who can bring a charge against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Isn't that what he says? Don't you feel safe when you're right with God?
Yes.
And don't you feel accepted when you're with the people of God?
Yes.
And you no longer have to feel like you have to perform? I mean, how wonderful it is. In a way, church is a touch of heaven. But the day is going to come when, wow, I can hardly wait.
Amen.
Father, we give you thanks once again for this wonderful book and the reminder of even in your wrath, you have great things for us. You're taking out the very things that we're tenaciously holding on to, but how strange it is that those things that we hold on to are the very things that are causing hurt in our lives. They're causing anxiety and fears and anger and turmoil. You're angry about that. And we give you thanks for your grace that on that cross nailed those sins so they wouldn't have to be over us anymore. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.